Well, good morning. We are finishing the 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs and racing our way to the 16th chapter today. But we begin in 1532 and we end in 16:3. 1532, the person who disregards instruction is the one who despises his life. But the person who hears correction is the one who acquires sense. 33, the instruction that gives wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and humility comes before honor. 16:1, to a person belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the right answer of the tongue. 16:2, all the ways of a person are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who elevates or discovers or measures motives. 16:3, commit to the Lord your works, and your thoughts will be established. And here's the way I understand these proverbs. 15:32, the best of living life is wisdom. The best of living life is wisdom. 33, instruction brings humility. Instruction brings humility. 16:1, the skill for living is the arrangement of the mind. The skill for living is the arrangement of the mind. 16:2, wisdom is leaving one's activity to the Lord. Wisdom is leaving one's activity to the Lord. And finally, 16:3, God's will through the believer makes permanent. God's will through the believer makes permanent. I was telling Dan after his morning message on Jeremiah 17 that he has obviously been reading my Proverbs. It was amazing to me, just like jolts of electricity listening to him today, as his message just corresponded exactly what these Proverbs are saying. I commend his message to you today. 15:32. Here's our first proverb. The person who disregards, rejects, ignores, neglects, any one of those translations, instruction, is the one who despises his life. But the person who hears correction is the one who acquires sense. Very similar to our last proverb that we studied last time, verse 31. But here we have an escalation to listen to correction and therefore survive, as opposed to suicide or self-destruction. The contrast of the proverb is the one who disregards to the one who heeds. It is the one who despises his life versus the one who hears and therefore acquires. The top line is, of course, the fool. We've seen him so many times in Proverbs 15:5. The fool that spurned, rejected, despised his father and mother's instruction. I came to the conclusion rather recently that people that profess faith really have to make a decision if they want to be wise or not. I have learned over time that a lot of people that profess faith in Christ really don't want to be wise. I've been involved in ministry to a fellow for probably close to 20 years, but we grew very close about 8 years ago when his wife had an affair. And he reached out to me, and we spent a lot of time talking. I could tell he wasn't very versed in the Word of God. He knew very little things about God, but he professed a clear faith. At least it seemed to me he professed a clear faith. Well, his wife and he reconciled, and they went along until about 2 years ago when she had another affair. This time they divorced, they separated. And again, I was counseling through, holding his hand, praying with him, giving him the scriptures, trying to give him advice. I advised him to move out of town to get away from all of his surroundings that were a constant nag and irritation to his life. And he did that for a while. Then about 6 weeks ago, I get a call from him. He's very agitated. We meet, and he tells me what I did not know, that he was now involved with another woman whose husband died. And as he began to tell this story, he said that she abruptly called him and called the relationship off. "That's why I called you," he said. Well, you know, I'm not Dr. Phil. But as I listened, it became very apparent. And I said to him, "You are, in effect, mimicking the lifestyle of your former wife. That's all you're doing." "Well," he said, "I'm divorced." As if that was a license for something. And I reminded him of Titus chapter 2 in verse 12, that we say no to worldly lusts. That the skill for living is not a bunch of boxes that we check off. It's not do's or don't. It is a way of thinking. It's a lifestyle. And it captivates us at all times. And we are to live this life with skill. Look, Proverbs 15:32. It's just like so many of the other Proverbs that we've looked at. We can analyze the style. We can determine the contrast. We can look up all the key words. But really, Proverbs 15:32. I ask you, do you love your life? If you love your life, you'll walk in wisdom. If you don't walk in wisdom, you're destroying yourself. Here's the way Moses put it on the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "This day I call the heavens and earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live." Look, as I read the scriptures, here's what I understand to be true joy, peace, happiness, contentment to its fullness. Psalm 1, that's the counsel to not follow the world, to not enjoy the fruits of godless companions, but to actually find your joy in the Lord, in the scriptures. That's the means of true contentment in life. "The choice is yours," said the proverb. There's only one word here that needs to be studied out at all. It's this word sense. The skillful acquire sense. Sense is literally heart. One who desires heart. The one who lacks the moral capacity to survive really has no heart. He has no heart to listen to God, and therefore the fool won't survive. Do you love your own life enough to desire wisdom? Good, because that's how you obtain life. And there is no other alternative. You're either wise or you're a fool. The ways of the transgressor, says the proverb, is hard. That's 13:15. And we need to hear it well. Here is 33. The instruction that gives wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and humility comes before honor. Two very important concepts here in this proverb spelled out. First, the fear of the Lord. It is simply your relationship to God. That is the fear of the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Matthew 10, 26 through 28. Do not be afraid of men, for nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing is secret that will not be known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the fear of the Lord. Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you really know Him? Look at the top line of our proverb. Your relationship with the Lord is tied directly to instruction. Grammatically, we would say instruction modifies the fear of the Lord. Now, that's Reformed theology, at least to the way it's been taught down through the centuries of the church. Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. It's the knowledge of God, number one, which leads to the knowledge of ourselves, number two. The proverb says we must know before we can ever live. Now, if you listen to Reformed Bible teaching shows on the radio, they say the same thing. Alistair Begg, for example, his phrase, "The learning is for living." See, it's learning first, and then we live. The Bible Study Hour, James Montgomery Boyce, to think and act biblically. We think because we know, and then we can act upon that biblically. That's the idea. The book of Proverbs is not live and learn. It is learn and then live. And that's what this proverb is saying. In order for you and I to progress and grow every day, we must be students of the Word of God. Give yourself no opportunity to live without it. The skill that we need to live is acquiring the Scripture, so we listen to His voice daily. Now, the proverb finishes with its own version of progressive sanctification, and that's really the second concept here. It is humility. Humility that brings the believer into the company of the wise. It is the instruction of the Word of God that gets us through life. It's the instruction that teaches me. I'm learning as I pass through this world that I'm a stranger, that I'm a pilgrim, and I should act like it, think like it. That the trials, the buffetings, the disappointments, the frustrations here, all are used by the Lord to change me and to make me what He wants out of me. They squeeze the love of the world out of me, which is a part of my flesh. That's what the instruction does. And it creates a humility that I didn't have. There's a paradox to this proverb. The one who lives with skill grants himself no glory, no honor in this life. That's in his own mind. That's the way he looks at himself. That's the way he treats himself. We live only for his glory. We live only for his honor. Our days should be filled with praise the Lord. Glory be to God alone. Here's the way the apostle put it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. It's just in the common and mundane activities of life. We live to glorify Him. That is our food. That is our breath. That is our life. That's what John the Baptist said, isn't it? He must increase, I must decrease. I was so stunned and frozen to see in the early 90s, Bernard Langer, the German golf champion, he wins the second Masters. And on the day that he won it, it happened to be Easter Sunday. And as the press crowded around him, and particularly the CBS newsman standing on the 18th green, shaking with his microphone at him, and before he would talk about his game, he wanted to give praise to this day, this resurrection day of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he had his moment and he glorified God. That's living. That's real living. That's the idea. The paradox here is that the denying of personal glory, living that way, means that we will for all eternity be received and bask in the reward of His glory. We will be consumed with His glory. That's the idea. And that's the second concept of humility. That's why the outward things that happen to the wise person don't change the wise person. If riches increase, he doesn't change. If honors come his way, it doesn't affect him. He's living for a higher cause, the glory of God. And in his sadness, in his heartbreaks, in his disappointments, in his losses, he counts them all for glory. Here's the way Paul put it to us. 2 Corinthians 4. These momentary light afflictions are not to be compared to the eternal weight of glory which we will dwell in. You and I will never be able on this side of the Jordan to understand what we're headed for. How great is that glory? What is that experience? I don't know. I don't understand. All I do understand are the fragments that God has given me in His Word. Here's one. Moses standing before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. That's Exodus 34:28. He neither ate nor drank. I don't understand that. I don't understand that in the flesh, but that's what the Scriptures say. And when the Lord took Peter, James, and John to that mountain and he was transfigured, and the moment that they saw it happening, they buried their faces in the dirt because they couldn't bear to look upon what they were seeing. But it's the after effects that I found so interesting. See, it was after it was over. Then they're not interested in family or friends. They're not interested in going down and proclaiming the glory of the Lord. No, they just wanted to stay there. That moment, let's just stay here. Let's just build booths to you. Let's just be here. That's the effect. Amazing, isn't it? That's where we're headed. And that's the proverb. Now, when we come to chapter 16, these first nine proverbs are in regard to the Lord's rule. It's the prevalence of the sovereignty of God over the man, or in contrast to the man, with the exception of verse 8. The first nine, that is the theme. The sovereignty of God versus the person, or the man. Look, verse 1, a person. Verse 2, a person. Verse 4, a wicked person. Verse 5, that person. Verse 7, a person's ways. Verse 9, a person. And it is in contrast with Lord, that covenant name, the name of the burning bush, the one who moves history to its conclusion, the one who is in control. He raises up, he puts down. He is the sovereign ruler of the world and all of the universe. Here is the epitome of the first 9 verses, with the exception of verse 8. It is Exodus 5:1. Moses and Aaron went into the Pharaoh and said, "This is what the name, the burning bush, says. I am the God of Israel. Let my people go." And 5:2, the Pharaoh answered, "Who is the name of the burning bush that I should obey him?" He'll soon find out. And of course, that's what the plagues were all about. You see, it's the sovereignty of God over the mind of men. Here's 16:1. "To a person belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the right answer of the tongue." It's the man, the crown of creation, but it is man, which means dirt, because he came from dirt, and to dirt he will return. So man is temporary. But look at this word plans. You talk about stepping into a boxcar of treasure. This word plans will set your heart racing. The word means arrangement. Genesis 14:8. The Canaanite kings arranged, there's your word, they arranged their troops in battle lines against King Chedorlaomer. Genesis 22:9. Abraham, here's our word, he arranged, planned. He arranged the wood on the altar for Isaac. That's our word. For you attorneys here, here you go. Job 13:8. Job says, "Now that I have planned, arranged my argument, my case," he says, "when I talk to him, I know he'll listen and he'll vindicate me." See, Job said, that's what, he's just not listening to me. I've got it all here. I've got it all put together. My righteousness, the way I've lived, the way I've conducted my affairs, the purity of my heart. If he'll just listen, I know with his integrity, he'll stop all this immediately. That's the word. It's the carefully ordered arrangement of thoughts and plans of the heart. The heart, which represents the agent of the plans. Here are your drives, your passions to achieve, to improve, to advance. And we all have those, and those are good. But your contrast here, look, it's the Lord, the sovereign Lord. He's parallel to your human activity. From the Lord, His sovereignty, His divine providence that will prevail. Dr. Johnson used to say to us students, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Here is our proverb. It is God's power over human speech. His answers are always right, and His answers are fully effective. Caiaphas, the high priest, John 11, declared, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than the entire nation perish." And into that statement, John writes, he didn't say that on his own accord, but he was actually prophesying as high priest that Jesus would be that spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement that Israel had been thinking about for the whole Old Testament. And here he is. He was high priest that year, not of course by chance, but by providence, divine providence. And his tongue ordered it. The tongue here carries the arrangement of words from the heart that come to a purposeful end. The power of your words and my words, words for good or for evil, words that can inspire and encourage, and words that can break down and are deleterious to the effect of an individual. Well, let's be wise about our words. Our Lord said, Matthew 12:37, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned." You know what the proverb is telling us? God listens carefully to our words. Here's two. "All the ways of a person are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who evaluates motives." Man, since the fall in the garden, simply has no ability to know righteousness. That's why he gives vast sums of money to build hospitals or wings of hospitals. That's why you see people light thousands of candles every day in cathedrals, thinking that somehow or another what they are doing is causing righteousness before God. They don't understand righteousness. They have no ability to understand righteousness. They deceive others and they are deceiving themselves. Many years ago, I found a fascinating quote from John Calvin. Who would expect, would we not, to find a fascinating quote from John Calvin? Here's what he said. He said, "The mind of man is like a store of idolatry and superstition. So much so that he believes his own mind." Think about that. Calvin says he believes his own mind. "And therefore it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some type of idol in his brain." Well, let's think about some idols in our brain that we just naturally carry with us when we talk and walk through life. We say, "Well, he has so much money, he has no concerns." We've all said that, haven't we? "He has no worries. He has it made." What does that mean? How about this one? "If you have your health, you have everything." Really? Our Lord Jesus gave up his health for us. The apostles suffered. The prophets were stoned. They didn't care too much for their health, for the truth was paramount. How about this one? Oh boy, how I have heard this one in business. "I got this handled." And then they go off and everything explodes in front of them. Half cocked in their arrogance, "They've got this handled. I've got this under control." The fact of the matter is, you've got nothing under control. You live under the sovereignty of God. You better be acknowledging Him. And Calvin says, "And in believing his own mind, it is certain he'll forsake God." Here it is, Psalm 10. "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God." Now, I've got this handled. 36:2. "In his eyes, he is too full of conceit to detect or hate his own sin." That's mind of man. In our first proverb, it rules the plans of the heart as expressed in our speech. Now here, the Lord, the covenant God, the name of our relationship, rules or judges people's motives. And they better be pure. That's the word from Exodus 27:20. It's used for olive oil to burn incense by the priest, the lampstand in the tent of meeting. The word's used 7 times in wisdom literature, and it always refers to ethical purity, to God's righteousness. It is the Lord who evaluates. The word means to measure, to determine the amount of weight. See, ancient Israel was not to be like the other nations. Their weights were to be accurate. And so that would be the standard by which you compared something. In the 70s, Rauschus Rushduni wrote a book, By What Standard? The book was about what do we compare truth to? How do we analyze truth? We have to do it by some form or standard. Now, how do I weigh or measure or scale my words, my actions against a standard? Well, here's what we used to do. We used to walk into a courtroom, put our hand on a Bible, and say, I swear by what? By this authority. This trustworthy, reliable authority that my words comport with that authority. That's what we were saying. We don't do that anymore. It's offensive. Motives, literally spirits here. Direct opinions, desires, mind. Notice the word ways is in plural. You see that? Complex people, complex behaviors. Reveal our own standards of behavior. Now, in my mind, this is one of the reasons that psychoanalysis is really ineffective. One-on-one, I think it has its place, but it's probably much better in a plurality of people. Always a plurality of people. One person is just not wise. Guarding and guiding another person, to measure men, to measure men's minds. We need a standard. We need an ultimate authority that we can agree upon. And that standard has to be the Word of God. It has to be the final verdict of our behavior, which is our proverb. And our proverb says it's the Lord. The first thing that you and I can do is to commend ourselves to the Lord and to depend upon Him and to make my motives always pleasing to His good will. Now, there's a very practical way to do that. And the Bible gives it to me. It comes from the King of Israel, David. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Here's what he says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, that's a man who didn't trust his own mind, his own thinking. He trusted the sovereignty of God over every aspect of his life. And that makes him wise. Here's 3. This is a proverb you probably already memorized. Commit to the Lord your works, and your thoughts will be established. When committing one's will, it will be established. Our lives, committing our lives, will be permanently established by Him. And what's the effect? Well, it'll outlast the temporary triumphs of the wicked today. They come and they go, but we last. See these opening word, commit to, literally means to roll upon. Here's a good picture of this word. Genesis 29:3, Jacob arrived at Paddan Aram. He observed that the shepherds, and here is our word, would roll this stone away from this well of water. So the stone was there to protect the water well. The idea is once rolled, then the work is over. It's complete. So it has an idea of finality to it. Here's the idea of commit. We do it and then we leave it. You see, I roll that stone, and I don't keep rolling it. I've rolled it out of the way for a purpose, and I let go of it. That's the idea. When you have committed to something, it's finished. Now, here's the way the word is used, and you'll never forget it. The Lord in the garden, Genesis 3:13, He says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" You committed yourself to something, you roll it, and it's over. It's finished. What have you done? That's the word. Here's what the faithful do. This is exemplified in the elders of Believers Chapel as long as I have been associated with this church. The esprit de corps among these men that lead us, they plant, they water, and they never worry. They never fret. Because they know everything depends on their maker and the doer of the ministry. He's the one that completes it. He's the one that finishes it. It is the believer's acknowledgement that it's the Lord that opens and closes the passageways of life. He does it, and He does it all. Here's the way David reflected upon that later in life. Psalm 22, verse 9, he says, "You brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breath." See, it was David's mother, and it was all these midwives and their hands and their activities. But David attributes it all to God. It's all of you. This is what you did. The natural men of the world, they walk and they talk with such self-confidence. See, they're John Wayne walking down the middle of the street with their rifle. All the bad guys are everywhere. But you see, John Wayne knows the script. You and I don't know the script. Here's my observation. Those men who walk down the middle of the street, the moment that they're threatened, they turn cold in panic. Threaten their money, threaten their health, and they fall apart. And I learned something by watching them, that there is only a step away from their confidence to their total, complete panic. Oh God! Oh God! That's not the believer. No, the righteous, on the other hand, they live by peace and prayer. The Word of God is informing their thinking about all things, and they know everything is well with their souls. Thoughts here in the proverb are the daily works of their hands, their feet to achieve. And what the proverb says is your thoughts will become historic events for all of time. Now let me close with this illustration of this word, and you'll never forget it. Psalm 90, the only psalm that Moses writes. Here he's been on the wilderness, seen a whole generation die out. They've gone in a big circle because of Kadesh Barnea. And so he writes that 90th psalm, and he talks about all the death that he's witnessed, all the lack of achievement for Israel, all these great, glorious plans. They crossed the Red Sea. He struck the rock. Water came out. All the provisions that were made, manna. But they get to Kadesh Barnea and they fall because they lack faith. And the whole generation dies out. And Moses makes a plea in the midst of analyzing all that despair. He says this: establish our word. Establish the work of our hands. What's he saying? He's saying that at the end of the day, I pull my pockets out and there's nothing. I got nothing to show for what I've done. and for my faithfulness. I'm not even going to get to cross the Jordan and see the land. I have nothing. But Lord, establish the work of my hands. That is the greatest leader in the history of the world that led the children of Israel out of mighty Egypt with a staff and without a gun. Establish the work of our hands. Live with skill. Walk with skill. And God will establish your life in your family, in your home, with your friends, with your colleagues. You will make a difference. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And your life will matter for all eternity. And that's the promise of the proverb. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study today. Bless this word of God and this wisdom of God to our hearts and minds, that we might walk differently in wisdom from this day forward. And we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.